But one of the things I want to make clear up front is we have an hour for this Bible study, and it is not even going to be a summary of the book of Zechariah. There's just not enough time. If you've read it, you know that it's filled with all these visions, and we're not going to have time to go into the meaning of all the visions and the explanations of that. I will give you a resource if you'd like after listening to it to want to learn more. If you go to the Lansing UCG YouTube channel, just Google Lansing UCG YouTube, you can find many hours of Bible studies on each of the books of Zechariah. But tonight, what we're going to do is narrow it down to take a look at some of these wonderful prophecies of the world tomorrow that we find in the book of Zechariah. We're going to piece them together into what I hope you'll find is a beautiful picture of the coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ. With that said, I do think it's helpful to get a little bit of background on the book. We won't have time to spend a lot of time on the background, but just a few reference points. The book starts out in 520 BC. We know that because the book itself gives us timestamps in some of the chapters about who was ruling at the time and things of that nature. And we know from history the dates those people were ruling. We even know it starts out in the latter part of the year in 520 BC. So we're talking roughly half a millennia before the birth of the Messiah is its time frame. The second temple, sometimes referred to as Zerubbabel's temple, is being built, but it's not finished yet. In fact, it hasn't been finished for some time, for years. The work on the temple has stalled, and part of the reason that God gives Zechariah these prophecies is to spur the people to get to work and to finish the rebuilding of the temple. He also wants to give them hope for the future. God does this in part by showing him these great visions of the future that would meant to be encouraging to the people. And we can think of some of these same themes as we sit here roughly 2,500 years later after these prophecies were given. And we know that in Scripture, the church is a type of the temple. And the church isn't finished yet. And we need to be about working on the church, which obviously is made up of the individual members. So as we work on our character and work for preparing for the coming kingdom of God, we are working on completing the work of the church. And it's also these prophecies meant to give us hope and encouragement for what is to come so we can stand faithful. Zechariah means the Lord remembers, or Yah remembers. And that meaning plays in multiple levels throughout the book. The people had been exiled, but God had not forgotten them. He was encouraging them to complete the temple and return to worship. And if we zoom out, that meaning can give us comfort as well, that God remembers his plan of salvation. Sometimes we can get wrapped up into all the misery, if you will, that we hear on the nightly news pretty much unfolding every day. And, you know, it's easy to get discouraged, but we need to remember also that Yah remembers. The Lord remembers his plan of salvation, and he will bring about the fulfillment of every single prophecy that we'll be learning about this week. So Yah remembers his plan of salvation, he remembers his people, he remembers the covenants he's made with his people. He remembers the promises to bring 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, and he won't stop until he gets there. Other points I want to make before we go further are these. Zechariah's focus is mainly on the house of Israel. We know that God's plan of salvation is for all people, all nationalities, all races, but Zechariah specifically focuses on the house of Israel, and then he talks about, as we'll see, how the house from the house of Israel, it will spread out, and they'll be a light to the entire world and help all Gentile nations to come into salvation. That's the first point. Next point, for our purposes tonight, I'm going to be focusing on just the future fulfillment of the prophecies we're talking about. I've already talked about how some of them are dual, some of them had historical fulfillments. We won't have time to go into all that. So tonight we're just going to be talking about the future fulfillments of these prophecies. That said, let's dive right into a beautiful picture of the millennial reign of the Messiah as prophesied by the prophet Zechariah. First, I want to get a glimpse into, actually, it's a chapter that's already been covered a little bit by Mr. Phelps back there in his opening day message, Zechariah chapter 8, and just start out with a beautiful picture by means of review that is very inspiring. Zechariah 8, it says, "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets." Obviously, picturing a time of great peace where the young kids can run and play in the streets with no fear of being hurt, where the old men and women can sit and talk and again have no fear of themselves for themselves as well. And that picture, it says in verse 2, God is very zealous to bring this about. With great fervor, it says, with great zeal, he looks forward to this. We look forward to, I know, the coming return of Jesus Christ. But it's helpful to remember that God the Father and Jesus Christ look forward, more forward to it than we do, to sending Jesus Christ back to this earth and fulfilling all of these wonderful prophecies. It'll be an incredible time, and they look forward to it very much as well. And this is a vision. This vision is a symbol of not only what God will accomplish in Jerusalem, but eventually all around the world, that all the old people of the world, all the young people of the world will eventually be able to live in peace and just run and play and talk and fellowship and live life without any fear all around the world. And that will be an incredible time. So with that said, let's go to a period of time early in the millennium. Jesus Christ has recently returned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And let's first look at God contemplating about his work ahead. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16. Zechariah 1:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." So he returns with mercy, it says. It's a time not for further punishment upon the people of Israel, but rather for God to open their eyes to see the error of their ways, and he brings mercy and love. And God's going to build his house right there in that city called the City of Truth, as we learned. Let's look at verse 17. It says again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So the cities will again be prosperous, not only materially, but spiritually prosperous. And it says that God will again choose Jerusalem and comfort them. Jerusalem is the place that God has chosen to place his name forever. The millennial Jerusalem will become an amazing place. Over time, its beauty will become dazzling. It will become the temporary dwelling looking forward to the coming new Jerusalem at the end of the millennium. Now let's go to Zechariah 2 and verse 1. It says, then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. We saw that same measuring line in the last chapter. Verse 2. So I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. There was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of the men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So the millennial Jerusalem will be a town without walls, and it won't need any because the Lord will be its protection. It'll be a wall of fire all around her, it says, and God will be the glory in her midst. We know this can't be talking about New Jerusalem, so it's talking about a town when Jerusalem will be a town without walls. When we look at New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, we see that has very tall walls, actually. So we know it's not speaking of that time. We know that from the time this was written until the present day, Jerusalem has always had defensive fortifications. So this prophecy must be a time of the future millennial reign of Christ. It says that Christ will be a wall of fire all around her. Brings back memories of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire that led the Israelites in times past. And it may be that this wall of fire is symbolic, but there's a scripture that seems to indicate the physical return of this cloud and pillar of fire. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. We're going to hear more about the branch shortly. But for now, notice the prophecy that Israel will be blessed with abundant crops. Verse 3. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So the people will be called holy, after this future purification takes place. Then verse 5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. So it seems to be that God's presence once again will be symbolized by a cloud by day and fire by night. Getting back to Zechariah 2, verse 5. Zechariah 2, 5, it says, "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." So the Lord will be the glory in the midst of Jerusalem. God will be a very present ruler. Glory comes from the Hebrew word kabod. Not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's K-A-B-O-W-D, which means glory, honor, splendor. Kabod is used to describe the weightiness or significance of something or someone, often in times of reputation, wealth, or splendor. In the context of God, kabod refers to his majestic presence, which would be present there in Jerusalem, and the manifestation of his divine attributes. Christ is going to return and be in the people's midst, not just for a short period this time. When he returns this time for Christ, it's literally forever. He'll be there throughout the millennium, be there at the great white throne judgment, and certainly be there in the time of the New Jerusalem as well. Jerusalem will come to be inhabited as a city without walls, and it's going to be a bustling city, overflowing with people and livestock, it says. The Lord says that he's going to be a wall of fire all around her and be the glory in her midst. God's going to be, again, a very present ruler and protector for his city, his holy city. This time it's permanent. Let's look at verse 12. Again, we're in chapter 2. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. This is clearly a big deal when the Lord finally takes possession of the Holy Land, a time he's longed for so very long. The term Holy Land has stuck pretty well in that we still refer to Jerusalem and Israel as the Holy Land. This scripture is the only place in the entire Bible where you hear Israel and Jerusalem referred to as the Holy Land. Of course, it certainly will apply to this time period in which Christ has returned and set up his earthly throne upon the earth in his chosen city of Jerusalem. Then we have this command for all flesh to be silent before the Lord. That's very interesting. I don't think that's ever happened at any other time in history, right? You can think of the period, the moment, the 30 minutes of silence before the seven trumpets are unleashed upon the world. But now, and that's 30 minutes of silence in heaven. Here God calls for all the earth to be silent before him. Next we're going to, so this time will be a period of reflection where it says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Next, we're going to look at the roles that the return Jesus Christ will fulfill and what he'll work to build. We're going to go on to Zechariah chapter 6 now. Zechariah 6. We'll read verses 9 through 11. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Hilkiah, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So we believe this was a literal event that occurred. Zechariah has just finished his long night of visions, and these captives come before him. The Bible lists their names, and they're bringing gifts. Commentaries reveal that Josiah, spoken of here, is the son of Zephaniah, which was a treasury steward. And the house he entered into would have been the treasury rooms connected with the temple. It's easy to read over this section and not recognize the significance, but it pictures something that has never happened before in all of history. And that is the high priest being crowned with an elaborate crown. In chapter 3, which we haven't covered, we see that Joshua foreshadows the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. No priest in Israel has ever worn the king's crown. And the kings didn't perform the duties of the priest. This will be a first. You might remember King Saul tried to fulfill the duties of the priest when Samuel was running late and went ahead and offered the sacrifice. And you remember God was so displeased with that that he took the days were numbered for Saul's kingship at that point, because God said, I'm going to take your kingship away over that incident. But the returned Messiah is going to take on both the roles of high priest and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and fulfill both of them perfectly. Moving to verse 12, it says, then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Almost every word here is very significant. Behold the man, it says. Does that remind you of anything else in the New Testament? When Christ was on trial, Pilate comes out and says, behold the man. And it says that man is going to branch, that man is the branch, and that he is going to branch out and build the temple of the Lord. The passage we just read talks about the Messiah branching out, highlighting differences between his first coming and his second coming. The first time coming as a humble carpenter to give his life as a sin offering for all of the people. Next time, Christ is going to branch out from his throne in heaven and return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to take over rulership of the entire world, to branch out throughout the entire world for the kingdom of God. Next, let's go to we'll finish this up. So verse 12, the ending of verse 12, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So there was a literal fulfillment which took place in the time of Zechariah with Josiah, the high priest at the time, putting on the crown. And then the crown was placed in the temple, which would have represented, the people could look at that and think of the hope of the coming Messiah to take that crown. It was placed in the treasury rooms associated, again, with the temple complex. And people did come from afar to work on the temple, the second temple. But it all looked forward to the future, a future when a much more glorious temple will be completed. In the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, the prophet Ezekiel foretells of a magnificent temple to be built during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. It's found in Ezekiel 40 through the end of the book, through chapter 48. It's also the Lord's house that will be built that we referenced in Zechariah 1. We'll turn and read just a little bit about it. Ezekiel 40. Ezekiel 40, we'll start off reading 1 to 4. It says, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. The man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." And then the remaining chapters go on to detail a complex of buildings arranged in a square with courtyards and buildings. It's a large and large parkland included in the vicinity, all around, all enclosed with a wall, which you can read in detail in the coming chapters of Zechariah. Even describes what types of trees will be planted around the temple, palm trees. I like details, right? Now, it amazes me that thousands and thousands of years ago, God's telling us what type of trees he's going to plant around his temple when he returns. Shows the detail of which our Creator plans things out. Let's turn and read a few verses in Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43, verse 1, "Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me. He said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry or their carcasses or their kings on their high places." So God's coming. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's going to build this temple, and his feet will stand there forever. We know this temple will be replaced by the new Jerusalem in time, but this will be the place of God's dwelling during the millennium. And we know from the description of this, the description of the temple doesn't fit either of the previous temples that were built, nor does it describe New Jerusalem. So we believe that this must be referring to the millennial temple. We won't take time to turn there, but we're told what the name of the temple complex will be in Ezekiel 48:35. And the name will be "The Lord is there." The Lord is there. Again, God calls things what they are, what they mean. And the Messiah, as the ultimate Zerubbabel figure, will be the one to build this temple and direct the building of it. He was the one to inspire the people to finish the second temple in Zechariah's day. He'll be the one to inspire the building of this temple in the future. And people will also come from afar to build the millennial temple. And beyond this physical temple, the branch, Jesus Christ, will build the spiritual temple of the church. It will also be more magnificent than at any point in church history. It's first thousands and then millions. Over time, billions of people are converted and build the spiritual temple of God. And the return Messiah, Jesus Christ, will rule the world from the physical temple in Jerusalem, and he'll also continue to head the spiritual body of Christ, the church. Again, ruling as both King of Kings and Lord of Lords and our High Priest over all creation. When he does, one of the first things that will be done is a great calling for the scattered house of Israel all over the world to return to the promised land. We can read about this in Zechariah chapter 10. Says, "I will strengthen," this is verse 6, "I will strengthen the house of Judah, I will save the house of Joseph, I will bring them back because I will have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them." A beautiful picture of God bringing back all of his people, which he's going to do in dramatic fashion, as we'll see. He'll have great mercy on them and heal them spiritually and mentally and physically and in every way they need it. Verse 7, "Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord." Ephraim's a symbol of all the northern tribes, and people will rejoice as God delivers them. Verse 8, I love this. "I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased." Love that visual of God whistling for his people to come and gather around him, like a shepherd would whistle for his distant sheep. God will call his people back to the fold, and those who hear the whistle will hurry to their master. It's another great scripture describing this in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, We'll read verses 26 and 27. It says, "He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt of their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken." So they'll hurry to the Lord when they hear this whistle. Notice, God will lift up a banner to the nations from afar. Later we'll see that Zechariah talks about this banner as well. I love seeing all the symmetry you see of these prophecies between Isaiah, Zechariah, the minor prophets. It's almost like the same God is inspiring all of this, right? Let's look at Zechariah chapter 10. This time we'll read verses 9 through 11. I can get there. Zechariah 10. "I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I'll bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea, all the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart." God will bring his people back to their land. Verse 10 says, from the land of Gilead, meaning a land east of the Jordan, from Lebanon, which is west of the Jordan, both being in the area of the former northern kingdom that was scattered. God will deliver the Israelites from their end-time captivity in Egypt and Assyria, enabling the returning from the south to miraculously cross the Red Sea again on dry ground, as it says. Also, those from the north will cross the Euphrates River in like manner. Some commentaries say it's only figurative, but the wording seems to indicate a literal event. We also see this event described in Isaiah chapter 11. Through 16. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Actually, for sake of time, we'll stop it there. So what we've talked about so far has been mainly physical, but there's certainly a spiritual aspect too, I think, of God calling people all over the world, opening up salvation to all, calling all people to return and come to spiritual Israel. But of course, people will only return, both physically and spiritually, if they come to realize they've been wrong. And this is something that Zechariah talks about as well, especially the house of Israel coming to a time of great repentance. Zechariah 12. We'll read verses 10 through 11. Or 10 to 12. It says, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, every family by itself." And it goes on to describe the different families in mourning. So God's going to send this spirit of grace and mercy. And the house of David and Israel will see the error of their ways. They'll come to realize, finally, they were wrong all along about Jesus the Christ, that he was the Messiah they looked for. And they'll come to a very deep repentance. God will open their eyes and they'll come to understand the magnitude of their sins. Let's look at... let's think for a moment the ending here of Zechariah 12, where it says all these families will mourn by itself. Kind of shows it's a true repentance, right? They're just not coming as a group to repent before the Lord. It's a very personal thing that they'll realize that they were wrong, that they need to repent and change and accept Jesus Christ as their master. Will be a very personal thing. So the people will return to the promised land until it's overflowing. And they'll be in mourning as they come. There's a couple of verses in Jeremiah that highlight this as well. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 8 and 9. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplication, and I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now let's turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right hand to oppose him. So we have Joshua, the high priest of the day. Next we have the angel of the Lord, which we'll learn later, is able to take away sin. So we actually believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ. And we have Satan standing as the one who opposes them. Zechariah 3:2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So the Lord rebukes Satan. He rebukes him as the instigator of sin. We also see here that Joshua, the high priest, stands as the representative of Israel. And the Lord declares again that he's chosen Jerusalem, representative of all Israel, and he describes the people as a brand plucked from the fire. And indeed, Israel will be plucked out of the great tribulation, the fiery great tribulation. Zechariah 3:3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. So Joshua was wearing filthy garments, representative of what? Sin, right? Sins of the people. And Satan's right there to accuse him. It's so rich that Satan is the one that sets up the entire world to be tempting people away from God. And when they do slip and miss the mark and sin, he's right there to accuse us for that sin. But here we see the pre-incarnate Christ rebuking Satan. And then we see that these filthy garments are to be removed. Zechariah 3, 4 to 5. It says, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put on a clean turban on his head. So the changing of the garments not only signifies forgiveness of sin, but the people have changed through repentance. Notice here that the pre-incarnate Christ says, I have removed your iniquity from you. Again, only God can forgive sins. And this is the one speaking that would literally come and put on those filthy garments, representing the sins of the people, and sacrifice his own self for the sins of the entire world, so that we can eventually put on clean garments and have our sins forgiven. Going back to the vision, Joshua was to be clothed in rich robes, it says, with a clean turban. He's going to be clothed in robes of righteousness. Now let's read Zechariah 3, 6 to 7. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here.'" So if the people repented, they would be able to do those things. And if we overcome in this life and put sin out, we'll be able to also walk, it says, and be judges in God's house and have charge of my courts, it says. Think of the heavenly court of God, but it will come down, right? And there'll be God's court on the earth. It says if we overcome, we can judge in God's house, meaning the resurrected saints. God blesses obedience, and that's what he'll carry out if we repent and walk in his ways. The incredible and exciting and ultimate fulfillment of this verse is that God's children have the destiny to live and judge and hold positions of responsibilities in the very house of God, in God's court, and walk among God's created beings in the future. Let's look at Zechariah 3:8. "Here, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." So Joshua and his companions are a wondrous sign. Literally, this word means men of a sign or wonder. Joshua represents the priesthood and the reinstitution of the priesthood, and the temple was a forerunner or sign of the restoration of the entire nation, most wondrously at the second coming of Christ. The Old Testament priesthood was also a forerunner of the eternal high priest coming as the servant, the branch, here which the Father will bring forth. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, let's look at 16 to 17. "The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his head. For how great is its beauty, is its goodness, and how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women." So God's people will be, and the repentant physical nation of Israel will be like jewels of a crown to God. We also see that imagery in Malachi 3, verse 16, which says that the Lord will make them my jewels. Jewels are meant to sparkle and be seen. We heard about that in the sermon this morning. We won't turn there because I know my time's running down, but in Isaiah 62, 1 through 5, talks about God's people being a royal diadem and the crown of glory to God. People will get to see and interact with God's resurrected first fruits. We'll be helping to lead and teach the people. They'll see firsthand what following God's way can lead to and want that life for themselves as well. The resurrected saints will sparkle like God's jewels. God will rejoice over us as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. How humbling that will be when the scripture is talking about God rejoicing over his people. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 11 through 13. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. So over time, all of Israel will be converted, and they'll be that example of a nation that God always wanted them to be. And God will use the nation of Israel to be a light and to call the Gentile nations as well. And many of those nations will turn and repent. Can put Zechariah 8, verses 20 to 23 in your notes. We won't turn there for lack of time. But many nations will look to a converted Israel population, and more importantly, spiritual Israel, and want to be like them. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 14. Verses 8 and 9, it says, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. The water flowing from Jerusalem is described as living waters, for it brings life wherever it goes. And we know that that water, when it goes east into the Dead Sea and west into the Mediterranean Sea, will bring back those bodies of water to life. But more importantly, we know that these are living waters. And God's living waters, representing his Holy Spirit, is going to spread throughout the entire world and bring people to life spiritually. And people will be converted all over the world. May start slow at first, but as people are converted and return to their homelands and share what God has done for them, more and more will want to learn and be taught, and it will snowball until God's way fills the entire earth. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 to 18. Says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whichever the families do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them will be no rain. And it goes over to say, if Egypt doesn't come up, they'll have no rain. And I don't want to focus on that last part. We know it will take a little time for people to come to the knowledge of God's holy days. But it's proof, right? People will observe this Feast of Tabernacles during the millennium, and that's representative of really all God's holy days. It mentions the Feast of Tabernacles, and we can think about how wonderful that will be. It doesn't mean that everyone on earth has to go up physically to Jerusalem every year. We think that would mean all nations should send representatives up to Jerusalem during the feast, but that there would be local feasts, feast sites all throughout the world. And we can think about how wonderful that will be. We can even think, I was thinking earlier about this week, you know, we're here on earth physically celebrating God's Feast of Tabernacles, but God is on his throne celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles with the host of heaven as well right now. And at that time, we can think about the all-star cast that could be pulled in for any of the Feast of Tabernacles sites. You know, you could have some of the prophets giving, and I'm not saying that services in the millennium will be exactly like our services today, but, you know, you could have prophets giving the opening and closing prayer. You could bring up Abraham or Noah or Moses to give a sermonette. You could have, obviously, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to give the sermon. You could have angelic choirs with Michael and Gabriel and the archangels participating in these great choirs. And it'll just be unlike anything we have here today. And it will just be incredibly magnificent when that occurs, but it will come, and that's something that we can all look forward to. Before we close, I want to turn to one more scripture, Zechariah 4, verse 6. It's a scripture you probably heard before, maybe you didn't remember exactly where it was, but it says, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" This is one of the great themes of the book of Zechariah, but it's also one of the themes of God's entire word, that whatever God accomplishes on this earth isn't by our might or our power. When we think of all the wonderful things to come that sometimes just seems, it seems so magnificent, it's hard to grasp it. But yet we have to realize it's not by any might or power of the human race or any one human that's going to accomplish any of that. But God's going to accomplish it through his Spirit. And everything that we learn about during the Feast of Tabernacles, everything that God prophesies, every single word of prophecy will come to glorious fulfillment. And again, it won't be by any power of our own, but by God's Spirit fulfilling this. God desires to fulfill this. God loves the Feast of Tabernacles. God loves everything that it pictures. And it's also, trying to think, I don't want to cut too much into another message I have this feast, so I won't go where I was thinking about going. But anyway, The Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium will be unlike anything we have today, and God's going to fulfill this glorious picture, and it's going to be wonderful, and look very much looking forward to that time in the future. And I'm right at 8:01. I didn't want to go over time because I know I don't like it when people go over time either. So that concludes our Bible study tonight. I hope everyone has a good night, and we will see you at services at 1:30 tomorrow. Don't forget to get to sleep in.